I'm turning today to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And our subject is what Christ means to us. And I propose to go through the verses before us, time permitting, to the end of the chapter in an expository manner, because there are so many wonderful things here concerning our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we begin with this ninth verse. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Well, we've partly dealt with this. He laid aside his heavenly glory. He became incarnate and he assumed a human body and a human personality. He retained, of course, his Godhead. He never ceased, could not cease in the slightest to be divine, to be the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father. But he subordinated himself voluntarily for the period of his life to the Father, as if he were inferior, which of course he was not, he was equally God, but as if, because he became our representative, the representative of the human race, the representative in particular of the redeemed. So he became a little, a very heavily qualified, a little lower than the angels. He who was far above them for the suffering of death to make an atonement for us. As the Puritans used to say, he who was above the angels was made a little lower than the angels to accomplish what the angels could never have done. What a strange thing. He became lower than the angels in order to do not one of them could have done, make an atonement for lost men and women. So that is verse 9, and I just introduce it, but I want to deal with the last sentence or part, the last phrase, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Should taste death. What a curious term. Taste death. And it almost diminishes the death of Christ. Part of us might think, only tasted it? Did he not then fully die? Did he not wholly experience the rigors and the terrors of death? Well, the idea of the term taste is not to suggest in the least that he only partially experienced death, but to emphasize rather that he felt all the intensity of death. He did not merely die, say suddenly. He did not merely undergo death. He experienced it. He tasted it. He endured the feeling of it and the sense of it. The very death that we should suffer and die eternally, the eternal punishment of the lost, and he felt it. And the term taste, though it seems to diminish, is intended to intensify our realization of precisely what it was that Christ suffered. He tasted death for every man. And we'll explain the every man in just a moment. It's reality. My God, he says on Calvary, why hast thou forsaken me? He experienced, tasted is hardly a sufficient term, the forsakenness of a lost soul, deserted and abandoned by God. He tasted the experience of complete alienation and severance from the hand of God, from the sunshine of God's face, and to an intensity equal to that which we should suffer eternally. He tasted death for us. He tasted its horrors. He tasted the wrath of God, concentrated into the space of 6 hours. He tasted the wrath of his own father, from whom he was inseparable. He tasted something of the malice of hell. Hell is filled with lost souls, all good withdrawn, all exercising malice one to another. And Christ tasted all the experiences which should be ours as the penalty of sin, all the pangs of death, the physical pangs, and much, much greater, the spiritual pangs in his soul. He tasted death. And when you see that simple word, tasted, don't rush over it. He experienced all my punishment, every pang, every pain for me. He tasted death for every man. For every man? Have we not hit a contradiction in Scripture? Are there not so many passages that tell us that he suffered and he died for his own? What is the every man here? Well, you have to see it in its context and look at the surrounding verses. Look, for example, at chapter 1 and verse 14, and you pick up the context. Are they, speaking of the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, the background to all this is that the writer will be speaking about the heirs of salvation, those who are the redeemed, those who are saved. And when you come back to chapter 2 and verse 10, following the reference to every man, for it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, many sons. The context continues the same, the redeemed, to make the captain of their salvation. He is the author, the captain of their salvation specifically, perfect through sufferings. And then verse 11, you see the same theme. For both he that sanctifieth, that's Christ, and they who are sanctified, that's the redeemed, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. It's a certain set of people who are in mind in so many verses here. Verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. It's the redeemed who are in mind. And verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And we could look at other references too. So when we come back to verse 9, we read the last part of the verse in that context, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That is, every man among those who are being repeatedly spoken of, the redeemed, the children, the people who are brought to seek and find the Lord. So there is no contradiction in the teaching of Scripture if we just observe the context in which the statement is made. Every man, and we may take it as read, every man among the redeemed, who are the people in mind throughout the passage, throughout the entire discussion. But I go to verse 10. For it became him. Now, most people think that the him here refers to the Father. For whom are all things and by whom are all things? Though some exegetes take it as still referring to Christ. But we'll take it as the Father for our purposes. It became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It became him. Difficult to translate. It was essential for God to do this thing that is going to be referred to. It was necessary for him to do it. It was indeed, the Greek indicates something conspicuous or towering. It was conspicuously necessary for God to do the thing that is about to be referred to. It's in the character of God to do it. He is bound to do it. His attributes seem to demand that he does what is going to be referred to. That's the strong sense of the word translated became. It became him, the Father or the Son, for whom are all things created, and by whom are all things created. You see what's happened? Man has fallen. Man has fallen into sin. He is under condemnation. He must be judged. Everyone, the entire race, is lost and condemned. And with it, the material world. But it was essential for God, who made everything and for whom everything was made, to bring about a rescue, a restoration. It was conspicuously essential for God and true to his character to do this. In other words, we're being told that the attributes of God kind of demand that he saves. Of course they do. God is holy. So if he is going to save, he must provide a saviour, a sin bearer. He cannot just lose sight of human sin. It must be judged. God is wise. And the wisest, indeed, the only conceivable way of accomplishing salvation for man is for God to come and achieve it himself. No man could atone for the sins of other men. God himself becomes incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, and he makes the atonement and takes the punishment of sin. The goodness of God demands it, that God should allow every member of the human race to go into hell, and the creation of humanity and the world to be lost and rendered void, something in vain. No, friends, the very goodness of God calls for restoration. And so the kindness of God and the love of God call for these things. And so it's no wonder that the inspired author writes here, it became him. It was conspicuously necessary, fitting, more than fitting, essential, that God, who made everything and for whom is everything, to bring about a restoration of the human race. In bringing many sons to glory, is the statement here. In bringing many sons to glory, the language breathes the initiative of God. He brings many sons. How rich the term is. He must move our hearts because we're so stubborn and proud and rebellious and foolish and ignorant. He brings us to glory. The Spirit draws us and works in our hearts. And we hear the call of Christ and we repent and we come. And we're described as sons because we're adopted into the family of God. Not meaning that we become like God or that we become divine. Of course not. But we are in his family, the family of the redeemed, and we're treated as sons with privileges in bringing many sons unto glory. To what does he bring us? To glory. To what do earthly influences bring us? Moments of happiness and success, but nothing very much. Oh, dear friends, you can fasten all your hope upon some political movement or some personality or some entertainer or something that gives you a temporary lift or interest. But where will that person or that movement ultimately bring you? Well, only to death, and possibly to great disappointment even before death, and disillusionment. But God brings many sons to glory, to everlasting life and happiness and bliss. Oh, friends, the amount of topics almost that tumble out of the verse. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation. That is, the author of their salvation. But I think captain is a fine translation. In olden times, the captain was the conspicuous head, and he led the way, always at the head of his troops. Not so now, but in olden times it was so. And this is the illustration. The prince, or author, founder, leader of our salvation. And he has been before us. He's come as our forerunner. He's suffered and died to secure salvation for us. He's risen again from the dead and ascended into heaven in order to demonstrate that we shall all rise. He has been before us. He knows the terrain. And this theme is going to be picked up in just a moment by the writer. In order to bring many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Perfect here means complete. The Lord himself said, I shall be perfected, made complete by Calvary, entirely qualified to save. Was Christ not qualified to save before Calvary? No, not entirely, because salvation required atonement. Somebody had to die for us. Someone had to take our punishment for us. Sin must be punished. That's unavoidable. And in order to be our Saviour, he therefore had to be complete the work, suffer and die, atone for us. And then he purchases the property, as it were. Like a captain, he's been on the route before us. He's been through the dense jungle. He's been through the oceans, across the mountains. He's been in our place, lived the life that we should have lived. Perfectly kept the law, suffered and died to atone for our sins. He is the leader, author, captain of our salvation, who was made perfect through those terrible sufferings. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth, that is, the one who atones for, the one who reconciles us to God, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, the saved, who are atoned for and cleansed, are all of one. Our sins were on Calvary. They were put upon Christ. Christ says to his Father, put their guilt and their punishment upon me. Your behavior and mine, if we're saved people, was upon Christ, and he suffered it in our place. How more closely could we be identified than that? We are of one. He becomes our representative. He becomes our Savior and Lord. He possesses us, makes us sons, makes us brothers, says the inspired writer here. And our sins were borne by him. We are all of one. We share identity. For which cause, second part of verse 11, he is not afraid to call them brethren. All of one what? People debate this. All of one family, say some. All of one stock, very similar position, say others. All of one disposition, say some. But all these things are true. We're all of one. If our sins were upon Christ, because we're his people, then we're of the same stock, the same family, the same disposition, the same likeness. Not that we share his divinity, but his character is imparted to us gradually in life and totally at death when we're translated into eternity. So we're of one, and we must keep that likeness and treasure it. For which cause, verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The closeness of Christ with his people, how near and dear he is to them. He's not ashamed means he's delighted to do it. It's what pleases him as much as anything to call us his brothers, his sisters. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And then there is the quotation in verse 12 from Psalm 22, verse 22. That's a messianic psalm. It's the words of Christ. It's a psalm of David. But he takes upon his lips prophetically the words of Christ, speaking as it were on Calvary's cross, figuratively. And as part of that psalm, Christ says, I will declare thy name, that is the Father's name, unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, it's a wonderful quotation. And there are two great thoughts in it, which I'd like to make plain. Christ is seen saying to God the Father, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. 2 points there. Christ, by his Spirit, will make known the attributes of God and his saving plans to the redeemed. But the part that the author here wishes to single out is my brethren. Why, in this verse, Christ is seen to say, I will declare the things of God, especially to my brethren, the people who are near and dear to me. And then the second great thought is here. In the midst of the church, if you read Psalm 22, your King James Version will translate it, in the midst of the congregation, will I sing praise unto thee. And here's the profound matter. When Christ went to Calvary and suffered and died for sinners, he was, alongside his atoning work, he was declaring or showing or revealing the very attributes of the Father to his people. When he dies on Calvary, he says, see the divine love. See the divine wisdom that conceived such a way of salvation. See the divine power that by this atonement the sins of billions will be cancelled and taken away. See the attributes of God all focused on Calvary and expressed there and demonstrated there. But then the second great point, on Calvary Christ is bringing praise to the Father. Two things are achieved. The salvation of the redeemed and the glorifying of the Father, because his attributes are displayed and exercised and made known. So Christ does two things at once on Calvary's cross. He redeems us and he not only demonstrates but exercises all the attributes of God, focused as it were, as a magnifying glass will focus light, focused into one event, Calvary's cross. And God is supremely and magnificently glorified. Every attribute is there in the atoning work of Christ on Calvary's cross. And so the prophecy of Psalm 22 and verse 22, quoted here in verse 12, comes to pass. I will declare thy name. Name means the attributes and the ways of God, his characteristics. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of them will I sing praise unto thee. He atones, he glorifies God in the one great act of his sufferings and his atoning death. And it is a remarkable matter in that verse. And time is running short, so I'm going to go down to verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Human nature failed and fell in Adam. Human nature must succeed and triumph in order for there to be a restored humanity, the elect of God, the people of God, on this glorified earth eternally. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, if they're to be saved, if one is going to come and be their representative, he also himself likewise must take part of the same. That through death, the atonement, he might destroy him that hath the power of death. Does Satan have the power of death? Is the text saying too much? Well, in a sense it is, because Satan does not have the power of death. Only God has the power of death. He determines the circumstances and the time of death for each person. In that sense, Satan does not have the power to inflict death, but he does have the power to tempt to sin, which brings us down to death. So it may accurately be said that he wields the power of death, though he does not wield the final executive power to bring about the death of anyone. So though the word of God is true, we understand that it's not referring to the power to bring about the final death of any person. But he is to be destroyed by Christ on Calvary's cross. Verse 15, we'll go back to that verse in a moment. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Some people are not afraid of death. It is, broadly speaking, the biological norm for people to be afraid of death. Even a Christian who is near to death, who may be looking forward to heaven in his spirit and in his mind, somehow in his body, he trembles at death. Both are true. I always think this should be reflected in funerals. If a funeral service is too solemn, it isn't doing justice to the Christian faith. Because the glorious side to death is obviously, as you all know, that we are with Christ in bliss, in eternity, souls saved. But of course there is a very sad side, because death means separation and grief and loss to those left behind. And the funeral service should balance those things. But that is an aside. Here we read, deliver them who through fear of death. Some people seem to lack this biological apprehension and fear of death. Does the text apply to them? Do all spend their lifetime in fear of death? Well, yes, they do, in one sense or another. Some people actually feel frightened of death. If there is a shadow on the X-ray or something of that sort. But everybody fears death in the sense that we are at least cowed by it. and limited by it, and we know our time will come. And even if you're one of those who doesn't tremble, you bow to it. You are cowed by it. In some sense or another, you fear death, either with what we commonly call fear or with merely acquiescence and realization that it is inevitable and you have to plan against it and be ready for it. So the human race is dominated by death, but there is deliverance from something which is a shadow over us throughout life. We are delivered, released from, is the term behind deliverance. And it's essential for Christ to suffer and to die. He must come into our situation, rather like a fireman or a group of firemen. And they have to go into the burning building to bring out those who are inside. So Christ had to come into our world and into our nature in order to bring us out of it. Or somebody who dives into the foaming sea to rescue someone has to enter into their situation in order to take them out of it. Or somebody, perhaps, who will open the cage in which the lion is kept because some keeper who's gone in before has somehow inflamed the mood of the lion and is in danger and is being mauled. But if someone doesn't go in, they'll never effect a rescue. And Christ, who is God, humbled himself and came in to our nature and our situation to succeed where we failed and live a perfect and righteous life and take our sin and draw us out. That's the picture presented by the verses here. And then I go to verse 16. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. And you see a lot of words in italic there. They're supplied to give the full sense. He took not on him the nature of angels. That would have been no good. They were not in our situation, the good angels. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. Have you ever noticed that? What a mystery. Why do we find the seed of Abraham here? Why not the seed of Adam? But he took on him the seed of Adam. Wouldn't that make better sense, we might ask? The seed of Abraham? Why, this could imply that all the seed of Adam were not atoned for, the Gentiles, only the Jews. Why the seed of Abraham? Some people say it's because the letter to the Hebrews is written to Jews, so it's more meaningful to them to say Abraham than Adam. But I don't think that's good enough. Oh no. The text is speaking very spiritually. The seed of Abraham is elsewhere put in the Bible, in the New Testament, for those who are the seed of Abraham by faith. Those who believe, the redeemed. It's yet another way of speaking about the redeemed, whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles. Abraham stands here for the father of the faithful. Those who are not in the physical seed of Abraham may still be children of Abraham. It's to emphasize that he took on him the seed of Abraham. The same nature as was shared not only by all the children of Adam, but particularly by believers. And verse 17, wherefore in all things, and we'll come to conclusion with these thoughts, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. It was necessary for more than one reason for Christ to suffer and die. Wherefore, in all things, we're introduced to the idea that there were more reasons even than just the atonement. In all things, it behoved him, it was necessary for Christ to be made like unto his brethren. Well, what are the other things in mind here? The atonement, we understand. Oh, that Christ should atone for sinners. We depend upon that, and we praise him for his great love and his readiness to pay such a price for worthless creatures such as us. But what was the other purpose, or at least among the other purposes? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That side we understand. But here's the other side, it comes out clearly in verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. So first he atones for us by the sufferings of humiliation and Calvary. And secondly, he renders himself approachable by us and trustable by us to help us in all our temptations. It's rather like a parent feeding a baby. And the parent takes, the baby's going on to solids now, and a little reluctant to take food. So the mother, and sometimes the father, takes a spoon, dips it in the baby food, and pretends to taste it, and make delighted faces, and enjoy the food. And that assures the child, the infant, that this is edible, perhaps attractive, desirable. And so the parent takes the food, and so imparts trust and desire to the child. Well, it's a very poor illustration, but Christ not only atones, but as the captain of our salvation, the author and leader of his people, he also goes through the great humiliation and trials and sufferings so that he may appear to us as one who sympathizes and who understands and has borne our human trials and limitations and sufferings, and we go to him all the more readily. And this second purpose, there are others also, but this second purpose of Calvary and the entire humiliation of Christ is brought out here. I read again from verse 17. Try to catch the sense. Wherefore, in all things, more than just atonement, it behoved him, it was necessary for him, to be made like unto his brethren, to assume human nature, human personality, human fallen circumstances, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, taking the punishment of sin, cancelling the debt for his people so that we may be forgiven, to make reconciliation. And verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour. The Greek word translated succour means run to the aid. There's an emergency ring about the word. Our word succour is a little more peaceful, but the Greek is much more dynamic. He is able to run to the cry of them that are tempted. So in his suffering, he makes himself approachable and trustable. Just glance at chapter 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The same point, you see, amplified there. And in chapter 5 and verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. He's been through that before us, tempted in all points, we read in chapter 4. I used to worry about that. Tempted in all points. Does that mean that every single human temptation at some point, every conceivable temptation was experienced by Christ? Not necessarily. In all points could equally well refer to every kind of temptation, every major field of temptation he has dealt with. Slander, violence, betrayal, confronted by all the ugliness of a fallen world and human behaviour, unbelief, ingratitude, poverty, bodily weakness and affliction, exhaustion, the temptations by Satan, which encompass almost all temptation in gigantic form. Every field of temptation he has tasted, and every trial, and every hardship, and every pain. So, dear friends, we have a captain of salvation who not only became man to redeem us, but he became man to identify with us, to be trustable by us, so that, of course, as God, even before he came to earth, as God who knows all things, he had an intimate knowledge of every trial and temptation. He didn't have to come to earth and taste it, but for us, he did. Like the parent who tastes the infant food, so that the infant knows that the parent has tried it. He comes to earth to atone and to demonstrate to us that he understands every human predicament. And so the exclamation of the inspired writer of Hebrews is, what a Saviour! What astonishing love! What kindness and sympathy! What concern to identify! He is my atoning Saviour! He is the one who came to lead the way through the minefield for me, so that I can trust him and lay hold on him and run to him in every situation. Dear friends, that's enough for us today. Praise him and love him and value him.